indeed be our teacher, and that you would give us, Father, we do pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to our hearts and quicken our minds, that you would strengthen us in the inner man, that, again, we might walk worthy of the vocation wherein we are called, that we would glorify you as we love one another. Father, we pray that you would bring the body of Cyprus and the Christians in general in the area just in a closer, unified, concerted effort in their prayer and their study and in their walk, so that this community would know that you are truly a God of love, the living God, and there is no God beside you. So, Father, we pray for this and ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we get started this evening, we're going to begin the last section of the book of Ezekiel. It is still a prophetic section of the Bible, and it really is the culmination of all of the visions of Ezekiel's ministry. If you remember many, many weeks ago as we started this book, we understood that Ezekiel himself was trained as a priest. He came from the priest family. So as we've studied Ezekiel and we've looked at different things that God has revealed to him, he's had the ability to have very good insight, especially when these revelations dealt with the priesthood and the temple and offerings and sacrifices and dates and holidays and celebrations, things that a priest would be very, very familiar with in their education towards functioning as a priest. And yet we understand that Ezekiel couldn't function for what he was trained for because Jerusalem, Judah, had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and the whole nation had been taken away into captivity to the land of Babylon in the area of the Chaldeans. And there they were in bondage, or in servitude, if you will, captive, for a 70-year period. And there is where Ezekiel is prophesying from. So there was no longer a temple that he could function in as a priest. Young man, never getting quite into the functioning, though he was trained. And so God had called him then, instead of being a priest, he was called to the office of a prophet. So he was really a prophet who was a priest, prophesying to Israel, actually to Judah. And beginning at chapter 40, we find this temple that is being prophesied about, God revealing it in a vision to Ezekiel. And so to us, it's a very, very tedious and complicated measurements and organization and function. But you couldn't imagine the excitement that was in the heart of Ezekiel as he received in this vision the instructions for a temple that would then soon be anointed by the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God returning. Now, in Ezekiel's day, this temple that we are now going to study was still a future thing. Ultimately, we know that Ezekiel never saw the real thing that he is now seeing a vision of. Matter of fact, that temple that we're about to study has never really appeared on the scene in history so far. So there is a question. One of the first things that we may study tonight is, well, where do we put this vision literally taking place in world history? Because this is not a symbolic vision. It's a vision of a true thing that is coming to pass, and yet has it come to pass? Now, some of the choices would be, did this vision of Ezekiel come to pass in the Ezra-Nehemiah era, that when Ezra-Nehemiah and the children of Israel came back out of their captivity, and they began to rebuild the temple and thus had temple worship, is that then the temple that Ezekiel saw? Some people believe it is so. So it would be the second temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some people think that. However, other people say, no, that wasn't it. So it's still not been fulfilled. So then they would go to the next temple, if you will, which would be the temple of King Herod's time, about 400 years later, about. And they would say, maybe that's what Ezekiel saw in his vision. Now, Herod's temple was really just a reconstruction of Ezra Nehemiah's temple. It was a broadening, a heightening, a much more glorious temple. Herod was trying to please the Jews because he was a usurper. He wasn't really a king of the Jews. He was appointed by the Romans to be a king of the Jews. So in order to kind of pacify the Jews of his time, he rebuilt, reconstructed. And I think you remember in the Gospels, the disciples were very, very impressed with the temple, something like 47 years in the making. Look at all this glorious temple. And Jesus said, in 3 days, you know, you can be tore down and I'll raise it again. He was actually speaking about the resurrection of his body. But we know later on in history, in 70 A.D., that Herod's temple was torn down stone by stone and cast into the Cheesemaker Valley on the west side of the Temple Mount and the Kidron Valley on the east side of the Temple Mount. Not a stone was left upon a stone. And so it really couldn't be Herod's temple because the Shekinah glory never came there. Literally, well, I have to be careful because it did, but I'll explain that. But it wasn't Herod's temple because the temple was destroyed, so it didn't stand for the thousand-year reign that it says it will here in these chapters. And so another option, which would be the third option, is maybe this vision that Ezekiel saw was the temple that will be rebuilt in the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel time. And there's a lot of problems to that idea because we know that the Antichrist, in the midst of this seven-year period, will make the temple desolate by setting up an image of himself there and defile the temple. And again, the temple that Ezekiel is looking at will not be defiled. So it'll last for this millennial reign. So maybe the fourth interpretation, and maybe really the best, most stable way, is it is indeed a vision of the temple that will be built at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The temple that Christ will officiate out of during the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, this kingdom age that we hear about when Jesus is ruling and reigning over the nations with a rod of iron. And I think that that's probably the best interpretation, is indeed the millennial kingdom. Some people will object to that because of the sacrifices that are going to be going on in this temple, relating to the fact that, well, all of the sacrifices, you know, were fulfilled in Christ, so why would you continue in them? And we'll deal with that as we go on. But I think the best way to settle the curiosity at this point is we are going to take it from the perspective that this temple is yet future to this world's time, that it indeed is the millennial temple, and yet we can learn a lot from it because it probably foreshadows the temple that will be rebuilt during the time of the Antichrist, if you just let me call it that. Because there's some interesting things that are said in Ezekiel that will apply to this temple. So I think it's a basis for a lot of type and allegory, and yet the actual fulfillment is that it will be the millennial temple during the reign of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, you remember that the rapture is going to happen, like in a twinkling of an eye, right, at any moment? And after the rapture, there will be the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period. And at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus Christ will come again physically the second time with his armies of heaven. I read about that this morning in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and on. And so when Jesus Christ comes again literally, physically, the second time, many things will occur, but about 75 days after he first arrives, then the kingdom age will start, and that's when this 1,000-year reign of Christ as the king of Judah, the son of David sitting on the throne of, upon the throne of David, will begin this 1,000-year reign where he is going to bring the earth back into really its original intent, and that is to live under the government of God. Then after that 1,000-year period, Satan will be loosed for a short time. He will tempt all of the unbelievers that have lived in this millennial reign for 1,000 years. He will tempt them, offering them a choice. There will be a rebellion, and yet it'll be short-lived because God will breathe fire from heaven and devour the rebellion. The rebellion time would be Psalm 2. If you would read Psalm 2, then you'll understand that it says, "Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, saying, let us cast his cords away and break his bonds from us?" And that is speaking about the heathen saying, we don't want Jesus to be our ruler. Okay, and that will be the rebellion after the 1,000 years. Once that 1,000 years and this rebellion happens, then there's a white throne judgment. And after that judgment, when the books are open and everyone's going to give an account of themselves that were not believers, okay, believers have already been judged at the cross. Jesus died for us. We've passed from judgment to life. Then a new heaven and a new earth will begin, and that would be actually in the book of Revelation around 21 and 22, where we really enter into eternity. Okay? So the rapture takes us to heaven, but things go on the earth. We come again the second time with him and a 1,000-year reign with him. After that, the rebellion, the white throne, and then eternity starts, where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And there won't be a temple. Then there won't be the altars and the places of sacrifice, because Jesus is the light. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is everything there. So all the previous things will actually be fulfilled there in Revelation 21, 22, when we enter into eternity. So having said that, Ezekiel chapter 40 and on doesn't relate to the new heaven and to the new earth, because there won't be a temple there at all. Okay, Jesus will be all of that in his person. Okay, so with that kind of as the background, you have your little map here, and if you orientate it up as up to you, then I'll be looking at it in the same way. And we actually can kind of walk through some of these measurements and situations so that it's a little bit easier to understand just exactly what's going on. Now, please be patient while I give you more background. As I've studied the book of Ezekiel, I've studied a lot of rabbinical writings about the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the prophet, and his writings were almost rejected by the ancient rabbis. They almost didn't allow his book to be involved in the canon of the Jewish Bible, because they thought his visions of the chariot of God, chapter 1 and chapter 10, were too mystical, and they didn't bear witness to these visions. And also, the temple that we're going to be reading about in these last 9 chapters was so unlike the tabernacle of Moses or the temple of Solomon that they thought he was actually a heretic and wasn't seeing the mind of God at all. Thus, they almost rejected him out of their canon. Matter of fact, even today, modern rabbis look back on Ezekiel as a troublemaker. They look at him like he's the father of the mystics. You've heard of the Kabbalists and these kind of Kabbalists, and also the New Agers. You know, we think of New Agers. Well, there's Jewish New Agers too. And they have a New Age view from a kind of a Hebrew messianic background. So they're looking for a very mystical kind of a Messiah. And so they are running around. And so all the Orthodox Jews go, that Ezekiel, you know, these New Age Hebrew scholars taking all of their work from Ezekiel. So they really don't like Ezekiel that much, some of these people, when they compare him to the New Age rabbinical writings, if you will. I was down in L.A. at a Hebrew bookstore, and they have a whole section of this kind of New Age, Kabbalic, kind of mystical writings interpreting the Bible in very mystical ways. So it's there. We don't always want to think of New Age as just Gentile. There's a lot of Jewish New Age stuff going on too, centering around the Bible, but very mystical. So even today, they just kind of go, I don't know about that Ezekiel. See? And yet, as we study this, what Ezekiel is seeing is so minute in detail that it's really hard to just allegorize it as symbolic of something. Now, let me bore you a little bit more with background. The church today, as I read through my commentaries, there are a lot of otherwise good commentators who are saying, that what Ezekiel is seeing here is a mystical understanding of Christ in the church. Since we are the temple of the living God, that the Holy Spirit is taking up residence within us, and we are the temple of the living God, what Ezekiel saw was a architectural representation of the architect of man and the Spirit of God abiding in us. Again, very mystical kind of interpretation. But they do it that way because they refuse to take it as a literal temple coming in our literal future, with Christ literally reigning and literally having sacrifices. So when you don't take the Bible literally, you usually try to mystify it and spiritualize it or allegorize it away into some kind of picture story that's happening. Now, certainly there are within the Bible some of those things. But this is in too minute of a detail to relegate it to just smoke in the wind kind of imagery. So we take this, or I do, as a literal temple to be built for the use in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning, with some little subtle hints of things that are going to come in the tribulation period and so forth, kind of giving us a little foreshot, if you will. Okay? There's a long explanation as we begin verse 1. Okay, we may get about 3 chapters done tonight, or we may get 3 verses done tonight. We'll just see what happens. Now, in the 25th year of our captivity, so there was 70 years total, so 25 years have gone by. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, on the 14th year after the city was captured. So Nebuchadnezzar came in 3 different times and sieged Jerusalem, and on the 3rd time the temple came down and was burnt and destroyed. And the entirety of the nation then basically was taken captive into Babylon. Thus we study Ezekiel and Daniel as that captivity. So it was 14 years after the city was besieged and actually fell. It had been besieged 3 times total over a 19-year period. This is 14 years later, or in the 25th year of the captivity. What's interesting is, depending on which way you look at a Jewish calendar, this would be Passover time. So Ezekiel is getting this vision during the preparation for Passover. The preparation for Passover starts on the 10th of Nisan, and Passover is on the 14th Nisan. Now, if you are mystical and or you study Missler kind of material, you will understand that this is actually a vision that Ezekiel is getting, that many years later, 400 maybe or more, Jesus Christ on this day would be riding in on the donkey, going through the east gate, showing himself to be the king of Israel and coming into what then was a temple but had become a den of thieves. So much, much earlier or later on in history, this is an anniversary that precedes the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. That's going to be very, very interesting, because the east gate since that time is actually covered up, but the one that you do see is shut, because it's where the prince came in, or the king came in. And yet today, if you go to Israel, the original one is buried. You can't see it, but the one that we all look at and go, ooh, the east gate, is sealed shut. See? And so it's anticipating then that the only one who can go through that gate, the east gate, would be the Messiah, the king of Israel, but which we know is Jesus, and we know he's coming again. Matter of fact, we even know probably how that gate's going to get opened. The old earthquake on the Mount of Olives should split that gate wide open. Interesting. So, to be seen. But interesting that this is on the anniversary prior to Jesus coming, but it's on the same day. So, it foretells something there. Very interesting. Okay? Hope that's clear. I always leave these studies going, clear as mud. I understood everything that I said. Okay. So on the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there to Jerusalem. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Of course, there's a debate on which one. Set me on a very high mountain. On it towards the south was something like the structure of a city. So if you can, and it really helps to have been there, but if you see yourself on a very, very high mountain, then on the south of that mountain, so the mountain was on the north of what he's seeing, was something like the structure of a city. Now, there's several options. Mount Moriah is north of the city, this Temple Mount area, the city of David, Solomon's Temple area. Matter of fact, the height of Mount Moriah is where Calvary is. So if you stood at the literal location of the crucifixion of Jesus, you would look down south right into the city. It's where Jeremiah wept for the city at the destruction of Jerusalem under Babylonian thing. If you were on Mount Zion, it says in the Psalms, Mount Zion is the city on the side of the north. Then Mount Zion. Of course, there's a dispute. Every time I've gone to Israel, I've asked the guides, where's Mount Zion? They don't know. You know, they'll say, well, that's it, or that's it, or that's it. They, for some reason, they just know it's on the south, on the north side of the city, overlooking the city of the great king. But to be specific, they really go, I don't know. So, now another mount, and I'm not going to go through all of them, is Mount Scopus. Today, if you go to Israel, you can stand on the Mount Scopus, where Titus Vespasian overlooked Jerusalem before he conquered it in 70 AD. So these are all advantage points. And he could look down into the city, kind of northeast, into the view. You could see the East Gate. You could see the area of the Antonian Fortress. You could see the temple. You could see it all from there. The interesting thing is it says it's a very high mountain. None of these are very high. Okay, they do look down into Jerusalem, but a very, very high mountain would be quite a ways away. That's the arguments about which mountain it is. Well, you know what? I don't care which mountain it was. Okay, what I care about is what God's going to show Ezekiel while he's on the mountain. And he's not going to be there long. Okay, so just giving you the options and then moving on. Something like a structure of a city. So we're going to find out here that the Temple Mount area has literally enlarged over the years. And I don't mean geographically, but I mean that it's been built and expanded. So if you remember, originally this area was known as the City of David. It was a Jebusite city that David conquered. And he made it his headquarters, Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Then Solomon, his son, fulfilling David's desire, his dream to build a house for God, expanded the city northward up this Mount Moriah terrain as it goes up. And he there built the area that Ezra would built upon, Herod would have built upon, the Antichrist would built upon, and a basic area where this temple that we're now studying, and yet it's been enlarged every time. So it's much bigger than David's time, Solomon's time, Ezra's time. It'll be expanded a bit during the tribulation period, and this temple that we're going to read is going to be much, much bigger. So it's something more like a temple mount. No, it's more like a structure of a city. It's going to be so enlarged. Okay. And he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Now, a line of flax was the instrument by which you would measure a very long distance. A shorter distance would be a rod they would use. That was a fixed length, a rod. And then a cubit or a span, these smaller measurements. But once you got into the larger measurements, they would actually use a line because, again, it was easier, more accurate. You would just lay it out instead of, you know, moving a rod, like you do rulers sometimes. You got to go four or five rulers. And so these were just very typical measuring instruments by which they would measure things. There was a rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Now, some people believe that this supernatural, superhuman person that we're seeing here that looks like brass is Jesus. Now, it may or may not be, but we could definitely interpret him, this person, as the angel of the Lord. So if Jesus has one angelic representative in the Old Testament, this would be that person. He is the angel of the Lord. He might even be Jesus. We'll see as we go through if it really works that way. Later on in this book, this person is called the Lord. So that might give you a hint, but you know, right now he's the angel. The idea of the brass does deal with judgment and permanency and purity, because when brass is put into the fire, it's purified and yet it can endure the fire. Fire speaks of judgment or refinement, and brass can abide that and still maintain its metal integrity. Okay, mental integrity. That's what I have problems with. Okay. Not metal, okay? So anyway, he's got this stuff. Moving right along, verse 4. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, okay, and hear with your ears, okay, and fix your mind on everything I show you. So involve the totality of your faculties, what you see and what you hear, and fix your heart, mind, synonymous there, on what I'm going to show you, see? So there's a reason for this vision that has an application to the house of Israel or Judah, and also has an application for us as Christians, because we're going to be functioning in this temple. Okay, we are, after all, a kingdom of kings and priests, aren't we? And I hope you object to that. I hope you go, wait a second, Pastor Jack, how can we be priests? We're not from the tribe of Levi. We're not the sons of Aaron. How could we be priests in the kingdom? Well, my child, we would be called after a different order, like Jesus. Is he a priest? Oh, yeah. Where's he the priest of? Well, he's the priest of heaven after the order of Melchizedek. And if we are priests in his kingdoms and we have identified with his priestly duties, then we wouldn't be after the Aaronic order anyway, sons of Levi and Aaron. We would be after the order of Melchizedek, like Christ is the priest of heaven. We would be involved as kings and priests in his millennium in that kind of a priesthood. So don't say, well, we can't do that because we're not from Levi. Ooh, wait a second. There's a different priesthood, and that is after the order of Melchizedek. And basically, the foundation of that priesthood is it's an eternal order. Now, once we receive Jesus Christ, we are eternal, right? And in that, we could operate in the Melchizedek priesthood because we now are eternal by virtue of our being born again and identified with Christ. Now, that's a very interesting way to understand how we could be these kings. We will rule with him. We will reign with him. Read the book of Revelation, the seven churches. Some of the promises to the church that overcomes is that you will rule with him with a rod of iron. That speaks of that millennial kingdom. When there is a forced righteousness upon the earth, where righteousness will reign regardless of the heart of the people in that kingdom. They have to be good because God won't let them not be good. Okay? Very interesting. So, with your ears, with your mind, I will on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything that you see. Now, after all of the tragedy that has gone on in the history of Israel, what a comforting blessing and assurance that though the people now may be seen in God's eyes as not my people, okay? The next book we're studying is Hosea, and God calls his people in the book of Hosea, not my people. And that's where they're at now in their captivity, and they're not God's people. And they will spend but there will come a day that they will become once again my people. And this is the day that Ezekiel is about ready to see into the future when God makes what now is not his people. He has not rejected them. He has set them aside. But there will come a day that he will gather them to himself and they will again function as the people of God. Okay? And so that's a promise to them. So the rest of this book would really comfort some captives in the land of Babylon going, what is our future? Is this it? Have we been scattered and abandoned and forsaken of God? Well, no, people, that's not the end. That is the condition. And sin will do that to you. Sin will put you away into bondage, hold you captive until you learn to stop it, and God will bring you out. Very interesting lesson for us to learn. But God in his no wise has rejected Israel forever. Set them aside? Yes. Now, if you want to study this, read the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because even though God has cast off or set aside Israel for a time, it's really for the salvation of the Gentiles. So they being the natural branch has been cut off. But we who have been grafted in, we shouldn't think arrogant thoughts of ourselves that we were grafted in because we're so righteous and good and cool that God just couldn't keep us away. But really, God used the Jews rejecting the Messiah to offer us a chance to be part of the kingdom of God. And yet, now as we Gentiles are coming into this relationship with Jehovah, it's actually provoking the Jews to jealousy, saying, how come they get what we wanted? How come they get what we couldn't have? The answer is, Mr. Jews, is that you went about getting it by your own works of righteousness when you can never do that. And yet now we by faith obtained what you worked for and never could earn because it's unearnable. You attain it by faith in the work of Christ. And so when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then God will pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. He will give them the spirit of supplication. That's in Zechariah, I think, chapter 10. And then they will pray and call upon the Lord. And then they will see whom they have pierced. There will be a great mourning, but followed by a great rejoicing when all of Jacob shall be saved. Now, very interesting. I know I'm a little tripped off here, but you notice how the Bible calls Jacob, Jacob, when he's a fleshly man. But when he's in tune and obedience to God, his name is Israel, prince, governed by God. So when God says all of Jacob's going to be saved, he's talking about Israel coming to repentance and leaving their flesh life and coming to the Messiah and identifying as the true governed people of God, true Israel. You see, and getting deeper, a Jew isn't a Jew just because he was born a Jew. Sorry, Mike, Vic, and the rest. A Jew is a Jew because of an inward condition. For example, Abraham's descendants weren't Jews until they were circumcised. Then they became Jews. Yeah, but I was born of the seed of Abraham. Yeah. But until you were circumcised, you couldn't be part of the covenant of God. Very interesting, right? Well, then how do we become part of spiritual Israel? Yeah, you call that the circumcision of the heart, right? Remember we studied that. So that we identify with Abraham by faith in that circumcision and in that covenant. Very interesting. But let's get back to Ezekiel. Okay. And that was a ways out there, but we did come back. So there's hope. Okay. So, declare to Israel everything that you see. Finally, verse 5. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So the wall was 1 rod high and 1 rod in width. Now, the first question, okay, fine, great, but what's a rod? How big and long is that? Well, again, here we go. We can, next week, really study even more about this. A rod is based on cubits. And a cubit is basically anywhere from 18 to 22, even 24 inches. Usually when I read material, it's 18 to 22 inches, about from the tip of your fingers to the tip of your elbow. That's usually how they would measure a cubit. So based on a man's anatomy, it could be, you know, long forearm, so it would move. So there wasn't such a thing as just an absolute, but 18 to 22 was basically, and then there's cubits from Israel, cubits from Babylon, cubits from Egypt. And so if you mesh all of those things together, you would be safe anywhere from 18 to 24 inches. And most of the commentators would stick with the 22 to 24. So for round number's sake, let's call a cubit 24 inches, 2 foot. Okay, just because then I can go on. Okay. Now, a rod then was anywhere from 10 to 12 feet by being made up of these various lengths of a cubit. A rod then was 10 and a half, 10 to 12 feet, because it was a cubit and a hand's breadth and other situations. So just leave it at that. So as we get into these measurements, a cubit is anywhere from 18 to 24, and a rod is anywhere from a minimum of 10 foot, probably a maximum of 12 feet. Okay? Okay. So 18 would be a foot and a half. So if it's one cubit, you'd have a foot and a half times how many cubits divided by 12, and then you get back to feet and so forth. But, and again, I don't really care. I just care that I understand what I'm learning. You know, as far as the portions, someday when I walk there, I'll go, oh, so that's how big it was. Okay. So the rod and the cubit and the hand breadth, verse 6. So he went to the gateway which faced east, and he went up its stairs. So we are at the east gate now. So if you look at your map, and it's orientated, you know, for you to read, the gate is numbered as G1, very microscopically. G1, which would be the east gate. Okay, that's kind of like down at the bottom in the more bold structure. You see it? Okay, it's the east, G1. So the first thing that we looked at was the outer wall, or the wall of the outer court. Now, typically in the temples, Solomon and so forth, there was an outer court where Gentiles, everyone could go. Then there was an inner court where only Jews could go. And then there was an even more inner court where only the priests could go. And then there was the temple itself. Okay, so we are now dealing with the wall of the outer court in verse 5. And then G1, which would be the eastern outer gate, which is verse 6 through 16. So let's get a description, verse 6. And he went to the gateway which faced east, and he went up to its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was one rod wide, so 10 to 12 feet wide. And the other threshold was one rod wide, so there was two thresholds. They were about 10 to 12 feet wide. Okay, so a nice opening. Now each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide. So kind of a square area in these chambers within the gates. So if you look a little bit lower on your map there, where it says the gateway, that's kind of what we're looking at now. You see the steps? Shake your head if you're following me. Sorry. You see where I'm looking at right here? Okay. I don't want to mess the tape up either. So you see the steps, and then you see the, what do they call it here? The threshold. So you go up the steps, there's the threshold, about 10 to 12 feet. And then as you enter in, you see on both your left and right-hand side, these represented by C for chamber. And these are about one rod square, okay? So again, about 10 to 12 feet square cubes. And as you move down through this hallway, and this was covered, you would have six chambers, three on the right, three on the left, and then you would come to another threshold, and then you would go into the area called the vestibule. And then after that, you would see the two door posts, that held these multi-folding doors. Some of you may have these kind of doors in your closets where there are two panels on each of two sections, and they fold back flat against the wall or expand out flat. So there would be four panels folding two to each side at about a 10 to 12 foot opening. So they would fold back. And that's what we're looking at. Then if you can look in the very, very tiny print on the outside of the chambers, you'll see a little W, and that was actually windows. There was no glass. They were beveled framed windows. So there's no glass. But they were beveled in such a way that it would let rain not in, but sunlight could come in. So it would give sunlight to these chambers. And there were then these guards for the temple that were posted in these places. They were places for these guards. And as you can see, there are actually three of these gate systems. One on the north, one on the east, and one on the south. They're exactly the same. And so there was no approach to the Temple Mount area from the west. You would run right flat into the part of the building of the temple, not the temple proper, but part of the building. Okay? And yet on the south, now for some interesting reason, if you came in the south gate, you had to go out the north gate. If you came in the north, you had to go out the south. And the east gate, in about chapter 43, is going to be shut. And actually, it's even shut even today. Though you don't see the original gate area, you see the newer one. But it's shut symbolically because of the Word of God here. Okay, so that's only for Jesus, really, to come in and out of. And until he comes back the second time, it remains shut. Okay, so you get the dimensions. About 10-foot opening, about 10-foot cubes. It goes down 60-some foot or so forth. And then it actually opens in to the more bold structure up here. Okay, so we're now up here. Okay, and we're going to move along. Let's see. We actually can move down in your Bibles to verse 16. There were beveled windows, frames, and the gate chambers and their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules there were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. Okay, so you find these palm trees a lot, actually up on many of the different walls and gates and so forth. And let me just share with you, if I can read my notes, a little bit of the biblical typology in palm trees. Obviously, they are something that was used during the triumphal entry, why we call it Palm Sunday. Okay, so the palms, they speak of, first of all, they're symbolic in the Song of Solomon as beauty. So they speak of beauty. And they, you know, again, there's a lot of scriptures about the beauty of the Messiah. Okay, they speak of fruitfulness. Okay. They speak of salvation and joy. These are all different scriptures in the Bible that would show that a palm tree is symbolic of these things by these scriptures. They were used during the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And they speak of the millennial age. So this place is really just decked out with symbols of palm trees. And again, it was very typological of speaking towards this millennial age of Jesus Christ, okay? And so palm trees were very, very symbolic. And so they're all over these gateposts, are these palm trees. Okay, verse 17. And then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers face the pavement. Now on your little diagram here, under C, so if you go back up and read here, the temple complex, and we're down to C, you'll see that there are 10 chambers on the south, 10 on the north, and 10 on the east. So there are these 30 different chambers. Okay. And verse 18, the pavements were by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits towards the east and the north. So again, this dimension here, we're getting 100 cubits. Cubits about 2 foot, so about 200. And there's an argument. It's anywhere from 150 feet to 200 feet. In two different directions. So it gives you the kind of idea of the area. Totally, this is going to equal about 500 cubits in squares. It's a square area. And so some measurements, as you can see, these inner courts here. And that would be under the area P for pavement, okay, that we just read. And now we're going to get down to verse 20. Now, on the outer court was also a gateway facing the north, and the measurements and the length and the width, its gates, three on this side and three on that. So he's going to now speak of what you're looking at your schematic here as G2, which is the northern outer gate that we've already described by the vestibule, the steps, the rods, the chambers, and all that. Okay. And it goes down through describing this gate to verse 24, and then he's going to go, and after that he brought me towards the south, where there was a gate which was facing south, which again is a repetition of the previous east and north gate. So now we're jumping over to the left, to the south gate, basically exactly the same thing. There were windows and so forth. And so now we come to verse 28, and he brought me into the inner court through the southern gateway, and he measured the southern gateway according to the same measurements. Okay, so we're at, if you will, look at what now is called G5. Okay, so look up here for a second. So we've gone from here to here to here, and now we're at G5, and we're going to look at these, and then we're going to go on in. Now, what's interesting about this is as we continue, we did the first three gates, then we moved up. We're going to do the next three gates and then move up again. So what you're seeing is getting into the presence of God and coming to a place of worship was always an ascension, going up to God. That's so true that no matter where you are in the world, when you talk about going to Jerusalem, they say, let's go up to Jerusalem. You could be on a mountain higher than Jerusalem and still the Bible would say, go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so you might be in Russia, north, and if they say, hey, let's go to Jerusalem, they would say, let's go up to Jerusalem. So everywhere you are in the world, you're going up to Jerusalem. So here in this Temple Mount area, we're continuing to ascend into the presence of the Lord. Now, it's also then supposed to speak to you, especially if you're Jewish in your mentality and you're worshiping in a temple. It's supposed to speak of the awesomeness as you ascend up to the presence of God gradually and gradually. And you come into a more and more sanctified approach to God, where finally, as we all know, that only one human once a year, one day a year, could actually go into the innermost chamber of this whole structure. And that only after he had sacrificed for himself, then could he go in at one time. And then it was such a precarious situation that they would tie a rope around your ankle if you were the high priest, so that if you goofed up in your service of God, you would get killed. They would drag you back out by this rope on your foot. So it speaks of the awesomeness of the presence of God and His purity and His holiness. So Ezekiel would know all about that. And we're kind of, you know, going, yeah, Ezekiel, as we move up into this area. Okay, so we're now at G5, around verse 28. And we go down then to verse 32. And we would be at G6. Which would be the inner eastern gate, if you will. It's not really a gate, but it's a gateway into the inner area. Okay, so same thing, same structure. It has the chambers, it has the steps, it has all the different coatings. Then we would go to verse 35, and he brought me to the north gateway, so now we're at G4. Follow me? We kind of scooped around these three different gates. Okay. Verse 38, it says, now there was a chamber and its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. So if you look there at the letter T, which is real tough to see, but it's by G4, which is the northern inner gateway, you'll see a couple of little dots on the left and the right of it, or the top and bottom of that G4. You follow me? Right here. Okay? You see these little dots. Those are the tables where they would lay the sacrifices down and slaughter them. You saw, if you were here on New Year's Eve, you saw the computer graphic of that area where they had the tables with the board and the hooks and so forth. And that's where they would slay the sacrifices and spill the blood into that silver vessel. Okay. So on the northern side, you have these tables for the sacrifices, and that's really where we're at verse 38. Okay. And we could read through that. There was a chamber in its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway were the two tables on this side and two tables on that side, which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now, here is about the first major objection to most interpreters. They go, wait a second. This can't be the millennial temple because they're sacrificing animals. And Jesus is our sacrifice. And once he was slain, then the sacrifice have no more meaning. Absolutely true. And yet, listen very carefully. In all reality, the sacrifices never did purge people's sins. So they didn't really thoroughly atone for the sinner. Thus, they were called a covering or a kofar. So whether it's Abraham on Mount Moriah with Isaac, his son, a typological foreshadowing of God providing himself as the sacrifice in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know that scripture. And Abraham lived that typologically. You follow me? But every time you would go to the tabernacle, that you would go to the temple, your sins were not purged. There wasn't a complete atonement. Though there was an atonement that allowed fellowship, it was because the blood of bulls and goats covered your sin, but you still were not allowed to go into the very presence of God. You were limited to the, not the outer court, but what we would call the court of Israel. You could only go so far. And then you stopped because your sins were only covered. Now that we have Christ and his blood, our sins were completely atoned for and purged out of our life. So we are completely pure before God because of the power and the efficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is efficacious, is the way they talk about it in the commentaries, eternally. So what in the world would you want to have sacrifices for after his second coming, during his reign for 1,000 years? Why would you have them? Well, I have a question. Why do we have communion? Does communion save? Does communion atone? Does communion take away anything from what Jesus did? No. It's just a memorial. It speaks of what he has done in anticipation of what he's going to do when he comes again. But redemption is perfect and fulfilled in Christ. And yet, unless you're Catholic in background, when we take communion, we just know that it's symbolic of his body and symbolic of his blood, that he's not really dying again. He's not really suffering again. It's just a memorial for us to remember the Lord's death till he comes again. It's a memorial. So it can quite easily be the same thing, simply a memorial of the suffering of Christ and the guilty, the sinfulness, the depravity of man needing this slaying of innocent blood. It simply could be a memorial. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't perfect anybody. Now, that may be a little offensive to some of you, so go home tonight and read the book of Hebrews. It says that the blood of bulls and goats not only didn't perfect the offerer of that, even though he was a priest, it did not perfect forever anyone. Because as soon as you sinned again, the consciousness of sin, and you had to keep repetitively going through this just to maintain some sense of fellowship, but no relationship. But through Jesus Christ, his once and for all, he who by the Spirit of God offered himself eternally unto God, and by his blood then we are once and for all cleansed and atoned for, perfected. So there's no more need for a sacrifice. So the sacrifices in the millennial are not needed, but they quite easily could be interpreted as memorializing the work, the perfect work of Christ. Now also remember that during the millennium, there are going to be unbelievers there. Unbelievers. People who survived the tribulation. People who in different ways treated the nation of Israel in different ways. There will be a judgment, the judgment of the sheep and goat thing. When Jesus says, you know, speaking of the judgment, you know, when did you see me naked or poor? When you saw the least of these little ones? And there is this judgment that determines whether people can go into the millennium or not. So, hey, first of all, remember this. Christians, by then, we're a finished product. I mean, we are now, except the redemption of our bodies. When the rapture happens, we're done. We're totally new bodies, you know, all of that kind of stuff. I mean, you can fight about when you get your new body, but by the time we come again, we're a done, finished cookie. We're all baked up and finished. I shouldn't have said it that way, but, you know, we can't be tempted. In the millennial reign, we're not tempted. We're kings. We're priests. We can't be tempted. There's no evil desire in our new nature to express itself. We have our new bodies, new minds, new hearts. Everything, we're perfect, and we're not temptable. But the people who have not come to Jesus Christ and yet are allowed to go into the millennium, they've got some choices to make, and they've got 1,000 years to make the choices. Now, life will be totally different. Life, again, will be very elongated, so you might live to be 100, 200, 900 years. You could live through that. The world will be different. It's all going to be different. But they need to see what Christ went through for them that they might be saved. And there will come a time at the end of that 1,000 years when Satan's loosed and choices must be made. See, so they would be a memorial to speak of what Christ has done and accomplished to promote belief in him. Because he's not going to die again for him. He's not going to go on the cross again. They're going to believe what he did or they won't. And it will be demonstrated in all of these animal sacrifice, demonstrating the first of all, the idea of animal sacrifice is to show the cost of our sinfulness. Because when you sin, you're killing yourself spiritually. See? And in those animals, you see the spilling of innocent blood that my sin caused the death of an innocent lamb. And his name is Jesus. And that is a memorializing of Christ. So when we see this, back to Ezekiel, when we see this burnt offering and sin offering and trespass offering, I'm not offended by it, and I don't see it as taken away from Jesus. I see it as speaking as a memorial, because it never did atone, covered, yeah, and don't take that away. And so these won't atone. They're simply a memorial speaking of something in the past that Christ has perfected for us in his being this perfect offering. Okay. Now, at the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, there are 2 tables, one on this side, one on this side. 4 tables are on this side, 4 tables on that side, the side of the gateway, 8 tables in which they slaughtered the sacrifices. Now, obviously, they used more at different times because they had gazillions of sacrifices on Passover and so forth. I mean, it was there was so much blood that it ran like a river from this area down to the Kidron Valley. So 8 tables wouldn't have been enough. Matter of fact, if you study what happened is people literally began to take the offerings and hang them over their back, holding them by the back legs. These offerings would be hung from their own hands behind them, and someone else would then slay them and offer, you know, sacrifice them. And as they did this very heavily, this is what Jesus was doing. He was hung on the cross and was crucified for us. So as they would do that, he did that for us. So you can imagine the butchery that was going on in these. Can you imagine holding this carcass as they're cutting the innards out and draining the blood, and realize that Jesus on that cross, hooked on it by these nails, was what he was going through us while they were actually doing this earlier in the morning. Okay, so the sacrifices were made in the morning, and the Passover dinner was eaten in the evening, and nothing was to be left the next day. See, so, okay, so now in verse 44, how are we doing? Oh my goodness, we don't have time for verse 44. Let's stop at verse 44 so you can mark that.